You doing a Bluetooth to your phone?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, it's getting quiet, so I think we're ready to go. Well, thanks for staying around, and this will be our final session for the conference. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 4. We're going to be thinking about God's Messiah. And this chapter only has 6 verses. Father, we just want to thank you for the time we've had this weekend. We just ask that you give us real clarity of mind, that your spirit and word might speak to each of us. Pray for your servant that you'd help utter what needs to be said. And Father, what shouldn't be said, we pray that you would just block that. We just pray for your help now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, chapter 4. Verse 1 really finalizes the stream of verses that he's had from the last part of chapter 2 through chapter 3. He's talking about the judgments that are going to come. Chapter 3 mainly deals with judgments that would be accomplished by Babylon on his people. And that happened in the 6th century. So verse 1 goes with that, kind of the concluding verse for that series out of chapter 3. In that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. You might recall Jeremiah said, when the Babylonians come, there's going to be no mercy. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple. There's going to be so much death, there won't be enough tombs to bury your bodies, and the wild animals are going to clean you up. That message didn't go over very well, by the way. And so this first verse of chapter 4 ends this series on God's judgment of a southern kingdom by the chastening rod of Babylon, and it's just making the point that there'll be so many men dead that the women will come up to one man and say, "Hey, just marry me so I can have your name, take away my reproach. I'll provide my own food, I'll provide my own clothing." But just the idea of not being married, not having children, that was a reproach, a shame for a Jewish woman. And so that's what Isaiah is highlighting here. Verse 2, in that day, remember last message I said when you see that in Isaiah, that's your little paragraph note to say, subject's changing. And I think I said 41 times in the last message. It's actually 43 times in the book. So anytime you see that, it means there's going to be a change up now. It's either going to be a time of blessing or a time of judgment. And the change from verse 1 to 2 is the time of judgment under the Babylonians. Happened in 6th century B.C. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now we're going back to the kingdom age. And this is when the Lord Jesus will rule with the rod of iron over the nations on the kingdom age. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those in Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, and by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create among every dwelling place on Mount Zion and among her assemblies a cloud, a smoke by day, and a shining of the flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, for the heat, and a place of refuge for the shelter from the storm and the rain. And so this is highlighting the kingdom age. The glory of the Lord will fill the earth. Jerusalem will be the worship capital. God's people will be there, and his presence will be very evident, just like in the wilderness when there was a pillar of fire by day, pillar of fire by night in the camp of the Israelites and a cloud leading them by day. God's presence will be among his covenant people, and the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth. So that's what Isaiah is talking about. What I'd like to do now is just think with you about the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. When we get into the New Testament, we have four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is written to a Jewish audience, and it's presenting Christ as the legal heir to the throne of David. And in Matthew, 18 times you'll read, Jesus fulfilled this or fulfilled that. And so he takes Old Testament prophecy and shows how the Lord Jesus was fulfilling those prophecies. The number two is very key in Matthew. There was two witnesses for this and that, because under Jewish law, that's what you needed. Five times you'll find the word mountain in Matthew, much more than the other Gospels. Again, it's the kingdom perspective. And as I mentioned in the last session, Matthew closes his Gospel account with Christ up on the mountain, his subjects of the kingdom before him, giving them instruction, and the curtain comes down. Mark presents Christ to a Roman audience. At the time of that Christ was here on the earth, his first advent, the Roman Empire was about 120 million people. Half of them were slaves. And so Mark is presenting Christ as the lowly servant of Jehovah to a Roman audience. Half the Romans were in bondage. So when you're reading Mark, 16 chapters, 12 of the chapters start with a conjunction and or now, and Jesus was doing this, and Jesus was doing that. And then when you start looking at the adverbs that Mark uses, uthos and uthios, uthus and uthios, which are translated immediately or forthwith, the perception that Mark is giving is, here's the Lord, he's doing this and that, he's quickly doing it, he's just expending himself day after day, serving, serving, serving. No wonder our Savior fell asleep in the stern of a boat during a raging storm. I think he was exhausted much of the time. He would get up early in the morning to have time with his Father to pray. Sometimes he prayed all night. He was just, he just labored himself day after day. And so that's Mark's perspective. Luke's perspective is presenting Christ to the Greek audience as the sinless man in his humanity. John presents Christ to the whole world. 78 times you'll find cosmos translated world in John's gospel. And so he takes the heavenly perspective and presents Christ to the whole world as the Son of God. And so John's upholding his deity. By the way, that's why you have different accounts, for example, the Garden of Gethsemane scene. Luke is showing his humanity, his soul. He's in anguish looking at the cross. And he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And the angels are ministering to him. John didn't have any of that. John records a whole band of soldiers coming up to him and saying, the Lord comes up to them, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And they all fall back. That's John's perspective. That's why you have the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Luke is to substantiate his humanity, Matthew his royal lineage. No ascension in John. Why? Because as God, the Son of God, he's omnipresent. He doesn't have to ascend anywhere. So there's a lot of things, so much detail in this. Like seven times we read of the Lord The Greek word eretao is translated to pray, but it really means to ask of an equal. In the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word prayer is someone down here talking to somebody who's elevated in authority, petitioning, asking in prayer. But in John's gospel, the seven times that prayer is mentioned where Christ is praying to his Father, it's eretao. It'd be like Kenneth and I sitting at lunch here, and I would say, Kenneth, can you pass me the salt and pepper? Well, I don't get on my knees and beg, please pass the salt and pepper, brother, right? That would be the synoptics. But in John's gospel, the idea is I'm asking of an equal, okay? And that's that when the Lord's praying in John, he's speaking to his Father as an equal. I and the Father are one. So we have these four perspectives that God the Father wants us to appreciate his Son from. And when we read the day, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, that's John's perspective. God the Father wants us to appreciate his Son from that unique perspective. So kind of think of like a diamond that's held up and you have lights on it from different angles. And as you look around, you're going to get different hues and brilliance and so forth. And so that's the way the Father wants us to appreciate his Son. Why four? Why not seven, the number of completeness? We have three holy numbers, 3, 7, 10, and 12. They give different characteristics of what holiness is. Seven's the number of completeness. Why not seven gospels? Well, four is the number of earthly order in Scripture. And this is where a lot of false doctrine comes from. For example, in Revelation 7, when it says the angels come down and they, from the four corners of the earth, they stop the four winds of the earth to seal the 144,000 Jews. When people read that, oh, four corners of the earth, well, the earth is flat, rectangular. Actually, Isaiah tells us it was round way back centuries ago. Four is a number of earthly order. And so what it's showing is that the Son of God came out of heaven and he put himself under the earthly order, the order that God had on the earth. And so the number four in Scripture, used metaphorically, speaks of this order, this earthly authority that God has put in perspective. Four directions, right? North, south, east, and west. Four seasons, four phases of the moon. Four realms in which life occurs, on below the ground, upon the ground, in the sea, and in the air. Four types of human divisions, kindred, people, tongue, nations. Four types of soil in Matthew 13, hearts of men in the world. And so four, when you see that's a clue that there's going to be something about earthly order. So that's why we have four gospel accounts. The Father wants us to appreciate his Son who left heaven and put himself under the curses that were on the planet. He's living on a sin-cursed planet. He's under the natural order that God has on the earth, and he's submitting to that. So we have the number four. Now, what I want to show you is these four vantage points that we have in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus are shown to us over and over again in the Old Testament. So this is going to be fun. All right, so keep your hand here, but turn with me to, well, let's look at Jeremiah 23:5 first. So if you're taking notes, we're going to look at the four behold statements. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. This is Matthew's perspective. So the behold statement here relates to the Messiah coming. He's going to be a king. He's going to be from the lineage of David. He's going to be this branch of righteousness. right? So that's one behold statement that relates to the Messiah. He is king. Now let's look at Zechariah 3, verse 8. Z books are at the end of the Old Testament, just like our alphabet. Okay, so we're at the book of Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. That's Mark's gospel. So here we have the behold statement, and it relates to Jehovah's servant. Then in Zechariah 6:12, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. That's Luke's perspective. And we've already read the behold statement. Well, I guess we haven't. That's in, Isaiah 4:2. The branch of the Lord. And the behold statement. So we have Matthew's gospel account represented in Jeremiah 23:5. We have Mark's gospel in Zechariah 3:8. We have the man, Zechariah 6:12. And also Isaiah 4:2. I'm sorry, those are the branch statements. Some of them are combined with the behold statements. So I'm going to go ahead and show you the rest of the behold statements. So I apologize, I got messed up there a little bit. So the branch statements for the four Gospels, Jeremiah 23:5, that's the king. Zechariah 3:8, that's the servant. Zechariah 6:12, that's the man, that's Luke's Gospel. And then we read chapter 4, verse 2 out of Isaiah, that's the branch of the Lord, that's John's. The four behold statements now, Zechariah 9:9. He says, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that's quoted in Matthew 21:5, when the Lord Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is Matthew's perspective. The behold statement is tied to the king. Normally, kings rode horses in time of war. They rode donkeys in time of peace. Well, the Lord was offering peace in his first advent. So he's coming down, and we have this behold statement, the king is coming to you. And they said, Hosanna, Hosanna. That's coming from the Hebrew root out of Psalm 118, Yashana, Yashana, save now, but in the Greek it's Hosanna, and that's what they were saying, save now, we want deliverance from the Romans, save now, but they didn't want to accept Christ on his terms of repentance and so forth. So, continuing on with the behold statements, behold my servant, that's Isaiah 42, verse 1, let's take a look at that. Behold my servant, whom I am uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So behold my servant. That's Mark's vantage point. And then we have behold the man, Zechariah 12:2. We've already read that one. That's a combined branch and behold statement. And then Isaiah 40, verse 9. Notice the last part of the verse says, he says to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Well, that sounds a lot like Revelation 22:12. When the Lord comes, his reward is with him. Isaiah uses this imagery about a dozen times of the arm in his book. You know, sometimes young men will arm wrestle to show their strength. Well, God's arm shows his strength too, and it's a representation of the Lord Jesus. And so that's how he's bringing about his deliverance, is his arm. And so his arm is tied here with God. Behold your God. That's John's gospel. So far we have the four branch statements, each one made in association with the Messiah, give us these four perspectives of each of the gospel accounts. We have the four behold statements, and what's neat is these are repeated in the New Testament. I'll give them to you just if you're taking notes. So we have behold your king. Pilate said that. John 19:14. Remember when the Jews were before him? They hated the Lord. They were giving all kinds of accusations. They wanted him crucified. And Pilate, he kind of digs him a little bit. He says, behold your king. Then in Matthew 12:18, Isaiah 42 is quoted, behold my servant. And that's after the Lord's baptism, I believe. And then in John 19:5, Pilate again brings the Lord out before the Jews and he says, behold the man. And then in Matthew 1, when the angel is giving Mary prophetic revelation about the child she's going to bring forth to the world, he says, behold Emmanuel, God with us. And so in the New Testament, you have these same four behold statements that relate to each of the gospel accounts. We thought about the seraphim yesterday. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah, he looks up and he sees the throne of God, and there's these seraphim flying over to the throne of God, and they're calling out, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They have six wings, two they fly, and four they're covering their intrinsic glories, because in God's presence, only he gets the glory. But they have different faces. Now, they may be the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 that are described to us. They also had six wings. And there, we're told what their faces are. There's the face of the lion. That represents Matthew's gospel. King of the beasts. There's the face of the ox. That's Mark's gospel, the servant. There's the face of the man. That's easy. That's his humanity. That's Luke's gospel account. And then there's the face of the eagle that flies high up in the air. And that's John's gospel account, his deity. When we get to talk about the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, isn't it interesting that the cherubim have four faces? And it's exactly the same four faces. Face of the lion, the face of the ox, the face of the man, and the face of the eagle. Again, everything in heaven is going to be a reflective glory of the Lord. What's intrinsic to these angelic beings is never described. Only what's described is a reflective glory of the Lord. And so their faces are described because that's a reflective glory of Christ. By the way, we get to represent this down here through the visual ministry of the head covering. The woman represents the glory of man. Her hair represents her glory. And so as she willingly covers herself, she's like the cherubim and the seraphim. The man represents the glory of God. And so we're mimicking the very scene in heaven where only God gets the glory. We have the opportunity to represent that here. And so there's one gender that's responsible, visual ministry, concealing the competing glories. And there's another gender that has the audible ministry that's to represent the Lord when they speak. That's the way God has put it in order. And it's representing what's happening in heaven. It's very beautiful. So anyway, we have these creatures that are representing the glory of the Lord. Another example of this is the tabernacle. Now, let's think that this is west. And so I've got this holy place, 15 by 15 feet. And in this holy place, I have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on it. And the Shekinah glory of God's above the mercy seat. And then on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, there are two cherubim with four wings. And they hold their wings out over the Shekinah glory, so if something came in, they wouldn't be consumed by God's brilliance. And as you move out from the 111 of the mercy seat, immediately there's an explosion of fours. If you look up at the covering of the tabernacle, there's four layers. If you look at the bottom layer, it has four colors in it. If you look at the veil that's in front of you, it's got four colors in it hanging on four pillars. When you come out into the holy place, you've got the golden altar of incense, four corners, four horns. And if you move out into the courtyard, you come to the bronze altar, four corners, four horns. And what's being represented there is Christ coming out from the presence of God, and he's putting himself under earthly order, the number four, and he's going to go all the way to the bronze altar where sin is dealt with. Actually, if you look at the layout of the furniture of the tabernacle, there's a cross in it. Because from the bronze altar to the Ark of the Covenant, and then if you have the table, showbread, and lampstand, that's a crossbeam. You have a cross from the bronze altar right to the presence of God. We don't get into the presence of God any other way except through the cross. Very beautiful. So let's think about the colors. What are the four colors that were in the veil that was hanging on the pillars? What's the four colors in the high priest in his ephod? You have purple. That's the color of royalty. That's Matthew's gospel account. A good verse for that is Judges 8:26. You have scarlet. Now, Psalm 22:6, the Lord says, I'm a worm. And that's from the Hebrew tola. When you smash the tola worm, the guts that came out was scarlet, and that's what they used for a dye. And he says, I'm a worm. He was going to be smashed, and the red came out, the blood came out. It's Mark's gospel. And then Revelation 19:8, we find out that the righteous acts of the saints are the white attire, the righteous attire of the bride. Now, when you trust Christ as a Savior, you're imputed righteousness. You have a standing of righteousness. But the works that we do with the right motive and the power of the Holy Spirit for the honor of the Lord, we get rewards for those. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Glory has a weight to it. So, and then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, in the resurrection, some saints, just like the stars in heaven, will shine brighter than other saints. So at the judgment seat of Christ, everything that's been done for the Lord, right motives and his power, is rewardable. We receive a weight of glory. It's a reflection of Christ's own glory, and that's what we're going to reflect for ever. In heaven, some saints will shine brighter than other saints. We'll all have a great appreciation for the Lord in heaven, but what we do now for the Lord carries in to eternity. And so we invest now to have a greater reflection, a greater opportunity to worship and enjoy heaven. So the righteous acts of the saints is the white attire of the bride. It's speaking of holiness, and that's Luke's gospel account. And then blue is the heavenly color. And a great example of this is in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19 and 20, Moses tells the Israelites, okay, you're going to meet Jehovah on the holy mount. Clean yourself up the best you can for 3 days. Nobody goes near the mount or you die. And then after 3 days, Moses is bringing the people out to Mount Sinai. The whole thing is rumbling and shaking. There's thunder and lightning, clouds of smoke, and the people, they're like, Moses, you go talk to God, lest we die. we don't want to get any closer. Well, that's what God wanted to them to understand. I'm holy. You can't approach me. Even though you tried the best you could, you can't approach me. I'm a holy God. What was the solution? God told Moses what to do. He sacrificed the animals. He put the animals on an altar. He sprinkled the people with blood to deal with their sin. And then in Exodus 24, what do we read? 70 elders of Israel, Moses and Aaron, they come up on the mount, and they're eating a dinner now before the sapphire throne of God. It's an incredible scene. All they could see was the base of God's throne, sapphire throne, and there they are eating a meal before God on his holy mount. Incredible. Which pictures our position in Christ, that we can come right into the heavenlies at any time. We have that wonderful relationship with God, Abba Father now. Sapphire is blue. That's the heavenly color. That's the color of the sky. And so that represents John's gospel account in his deity. So that's why there's four colors in the tabernacle. Four of them are earthly order, and the four colors representing each of these presentations that God the Father wants us to enjoy his Son. I just find this fascinating. People say, oh, you can't trust the Bible. Only one mind could put this all together. One mind, 66 books. Cover to cover, it's an agreement. The colors, the numbers, the imagery, the symbols, it all fits together. So four perspectives in the New Testament. So we have the four branch statements. We have the four behold statements. The four behold statements are repeated in the New Testament. We have the four faces of the heavenly creatures like the cherubim and the seraphim. We have the four colors in the tabernacle. There's more. I could go on this. But this gives you the idea. This is the way that God the Father wants us to appreciate his Son. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Nothing's going to be more beautiful than when God's own Son is reigning on this earth. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for our time today. Lord, it's so refreshing just to think of you from the way that Scripture reveals you. We're so excited to have this detail, so excited to have this revelation. We pray that we would be excited to learn more, that you would draw us in deeper and deeper. We want to know as much as we can. We want to experience you as much as we can. Father, we pray that you would show yourself to us in new ways. We won't serve a God that we don't know. And so we just want to know you more deeply. We thank you for revealing your Son to us, our blessed Savior, from these unique perspectives. We're so thankful to know him, and we believe it's all true, O God. So we pray that you would just bless us, keep us close to yourself. May we experience you in a deeper way. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.